The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. Today's May 5th, the 19th anniversary of the last hour. We've got a few excerpts coming from the book that goes by that same title. I'll get to that in just a moment. Also today, we'll try to squeeze in a short Bible study on the subject of repentance and how that is the key to maintaining a positive, hopeful outlook. It may not seem that way. People can view repentance as a negative thing, but it's actually a joyous experience. We'll come to that just a little bit later. Yesterday on the show, we talked about the false messiah of science, and in the news stack today, there was a headline from the American Institute for Economic Research. It's not our ignorance, it says, that will kill us, but our arrogance. It's the arrogance that's killing us, not the ignorance. I mean, there's plenty of ignorance too, but it's the arrogance. And we're seeing it all over the world. This author here says, rather than trade-offs, we get one-size-fits-all solutions. Rather than binding rules, we get discretionary authority. Rather than listening and learning from one another, we get a rigid insistence that one side is right, and all other viewpoints are either woefully ignorant of the science or morally bankrupt or some combination of both. And so we place our trust in this false messiah of science, the experts, the models. This is just what we're supposed to do. Now you have the headlines. The curve has been flattened, and yet here come the headlines. A second wave by June. A second wave, another tidal wave is coming. Says who? Says the models. The models say we could be up to 3,000 daily deaths in June in the United States. You may have thought it was tapering off. Oh no, it's going to increase. It's going to come back in waves. And so now the second wave fears begin. And what gets lost in all of this? All of these scaremongering tactics, these headlines intended to scare everyone to stay inside. Well, the facts are lost on all of this. From time to time, we've been updating our weekly deaths. These are total deaths in the United States, week in and week out. You can see in the left column there, at least where the numbers are. That's from, I think it cut off the dates, but the first one's 2018, the second one's 2019, and then the third column there, the final column is 2020. And as you get to the bottom of this chart, you can see the figures to the far right there of these past several weeks. Now, these are updated. The last few weeks generally have a few hundred or sometimes a thousand or two that are added. But week 15 of this year, that's the week ending April 11th, you had 65,500 deaths. That's the peak. That's the highest week so far. That's right in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic. And if you go back to that brutal flu season in 2017 and 18, you can see on this chart in the upper center there, week two, there were 67,495 deaths. Now week 15 may surpass that as they add in more stats in the weeks ahead. We'll see. But I think the figure that's interesting, if you look at the very bottom, the total number of deaths for the first 16 weeks of 2018, 946,000. And then last year, the first 16 weeks, 919,000. And then this year, The first 16 weeks, 922,000. So to this point, we're not seeing that many new deaths. Well, if you just look at those figures, you're not seeing any yet. I suspect, again, it'll increase as the residuals are added in later. But we're still 24,000 or so deaths off the pace of 2018. And this is after, well, the latest figures take you through April 18th. So there's a couple of bad weeks that come after that as well to bring it right up to date to May 5th. We'll see those stats as they come in. But this is helpful because it gives us some perspective. It gives us some context. But very few people want that. The ones putting out the headlines, second wave fears grow. They don't want the facts. They're not concerned about the facts. It's like I said yesterday, we worship this false messiah, and we don't care what the actual hospital wards look like. We don't care what actually happens when you put a 70-year-old on a ventilator. We just are fixating on the number of deaths. And ventilators, we've been told, can perhaps extend a life for a little bit longer. So we need thousands of them. And we're going to be overburdened at the hospitals. So we've got to push back COVID patients to the nursing homes. We just have to do it. We've got to save the hospitals. We've got to save the NHS. Everything that man's been doing has made this worse. I'm not saying it's not a crisis. It's a horrible crisis. And so much of it's man-made. That's the point. And yet it's not surprising, is it? You look at the last hour book, May 5th, 2001. What did my father write? He focused the book, he focused those messages on 1 John 2 and verse 18, how that it puts time on center stage. God wants us to be aware of time. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't think that, well, 19 years, that's a long time period. You mean we're supposed to be urgent for 19, 20, 25 years? And God says, yes, you better be urgent. And then you step back and you look at, speaking of perspective, you look at what's happened these 19 years. Since my father first came out with that message, and now, of course, it's been written up in the book, The Last Hour. What did he say? Things will never return to the way they were. How about that? Do you think it's going to return following this crisis, this latest iteration of these many crises that we've seen since the beginning of the last hour, most notably 9/11, that was right at the start of it. And now here we are, 19 years in. Do you think things are ever going to return to the way that they once were? My father said, from now on, we are living in the last hour, a time like no other. We will experience the worst turmoil and violence ever on earth. And then he goes on to admonish us, those of us in God's family, the true disciples of Christ. He says, make sure you manage your time well. Make sure you bring urgency into the organization of your time. That's what he was writing about back in 2001. He said we've all got to be motivated to do more because we're running out of time. And how fast that time goes by. I've talked in recent weeks about making the very most of our wilderness years moments, and we've had some wilderness years moments these last few weeks. We better be getting ready. Considering the times that we're living in, my father wrote, we now live in a dramatically new and far more dangerous time. It will be the worst hour ever in human history. The worst hour ever. Thankfully, it will conclude with the greatest event ever to occur in the universe. Christ's return to this earth. I was going through this article by Mr. Armstrong in the doctrines class this morning on whether you're a churchgoer or a true Bible Christian. Are you a true Bible Christian? And in this article, Mr. Armstrong talked about the churchgoers, how that so many of them, they don't even believe in the actual return of Jesus Christ to this earth. even though it's talked about in hundreds of prophecies. These are churchgoers who carry a Bible to church, presumably, and they don't even believe. They don't even believe the prophecies of this greatest event in the history of the universe. Well, my father in the Last Hour book, he breaks it down, the Bible, the references in the Bible to the end time, to the last end, one verse says. There's a verse that talks about no more delay. And then he says, look, we've entered the last hour. God is calculating time as never before, he wrote. He's breaking time into specific increments. Just before his son returns. Now the last hour is ticking away. He says further, it's all about the worst time, or rather the worst hour in human history. Was there ever a more urgent work than this? Are you reflecting Christ's urgency in this last hour? He said, may God help us to make this last hour our finest hour. May God help us to make it our finest hour. This is the worst hour in human history. Yesterday we talked about how ubiquitous the term unprecedented is. It's everywhere because we've never seen anything like this. More than half the adults, the working adults here in the UK, they're being paid by the state. Big government, big brother. Big brother, it says, the Chancellor has said that Britain must get back to work. Okay, this is from the Telegraph. He's the one, he came out a few weeks ago, five, 6 weeks ago. He said, hey, we're gonna break the bank. We have to. This is serious. If we don't do this, tens of millions of people are going to die worldwide. Hundreds of thousands right here in the UK. So everybody's locked in, locked down. And just so you know, we're going to pay your salary as well. This says here, more than half of Britain's adult population is now being bankrolled by the state amid warnings from the Chancellor that the furlough scheme could soon cost as much as NHS. This is a disaster. The NHS makes up 25 to 30% of the total UK budget. This false messiah, they worship it here. This is their religion. This is the state religion of the UK. The NHS. The national health system that everyone comes out and applauds on Thursday evenings. No matter the social distancing rules. That's one exception. If you come outside with your neighbors or you're on London Bridge, it's no problem. Pull the mask down and just start cheering. This is the NHS, after all. It says, analysis of official figures shows that 27 million people are now being funded by the government amid growing concerns over the devastating toll to the economy wrought by the coronavirus pandemic. Now, there's 67 million people in the UK. 27 million on the dole. Because of this shutdown, I tweeted out last night, the Daily Mail had the statistics on the first 12,000 deaths as a result of COVID-19 here in the UK. And among those 12,000 deaths, there were exactly five under the age of 20 and zero under the age of 15. And yet all of the schools, from the northern reaches of Scotland all the way down to the southern tip of England, every school closed, shut down until September. It's a crisis. Everybody's got to huddle up inside, including parents. And if you lose your job or you're furloughed, you get paid by the government. 27 million people. This article says the figure includes people being paid through the furlough scheme and those now claiming benefits after being made unemployed because of the virus. The remainder are public sector workers and pensioners. So you add pensioners, you add government employees, you add the unemployed, and you add those put on furlough, and it makes up half the adult population in the UK getting paid by the government. It says, on Monday night, Rishi Sunak, the chancellor, said that the cost was clearly not sustainable. So he was the one that introduced it a few weeks ago. And remember, we sounded the alarm right here on this program. It happened on a Friday evening, as I recall, and we talked about it on that special Saturday broadcast. Just stunning, a stunning development. And now here we are a few weeks into it, and he's saying, by the way, it's not sustainable. We can't sustain this. It's going to break the bank. Is that serious? Or is it just COVID-19? Ruining the economy. Is that serious? Does that require dramatic action? Does that require any sense of urgency? Or is it just the response to what might be a pandemic? They didn't even know. They didn't even have the facts before they took that swift and urgent action to shut everything down. Listen to this. It says, senior conservatives said the strain of the lockdown on the nation's finances and rising unemployment was becoming unsustainable and called on Boris Johnson, the prime minister, urgently to lift the lockdown. It quotes one Tory here who said, it's not practical and not affordable for the state to pay people not to work. Ultimately, the government only has the money it gets from taxation from people who create the wealth. There's nobody creating wealth right now. Did you hear this? There's nobody creating wealth. For those, just as an aside, for those not being paid by the government right now, the other half, what do you suppose their taxes are going to look like in the next few months or years ahead? It's not sustainable. And so the ones who are creating some kind of wealth, they're going to have to pay for this somehow. Wow, what a disaster. It says it's not sustainable. It's not a sustainable position except in the short term. It illustrates the danger and precariousness of our situation. We're in a very dangerous and precarious situation. Now, it's amazing that there aren't more headlines on that. You give the Telegraph credit here. But the next wave of a sickness that has the mortality rate of the flu, now that's the next big panic? People ought to be panicking because of what we're doing to ourselves. The cure is killing us. That's just the economy. Here's Lord Sumption. We quoted him a while back. He was on a talk show, a distinguished former judge, I believe it is. He writes at the Daily Mail, COVID-19 is not the greatest crisis in our history. It's not even the greatest public health crisis in our history. But the lockdown is without doubt the greatest interference with personal liberty in our history. This is unprecedented. There's no doubt about that. But what are we talking about? Is it an unprecedented sickness and disease? Well, not really. It's not even the greatest public health crisis in our history. Yet look at the actions that have been taken during this last hour. Sumption says it's normal at this point to add in peacetime, but we can forget that. Even in wartime, we never confined the entire population to their homes 24/7 if they did not have some excuse acceptable to a minister. It's never happened. It's not even in wartime. Stop throwing out that except in wartime, this is unprecedented. It didn't happen in wartime either. He says, suddenly, it's our duty to save the NHS, not the other way around. Used to be that the NHS was there to save us. Not this time, not this crisis. This time, we send sick patients into the nursing homes so that we can free up the NHS, so that we can free up the beds at the NHS. That's what's happening in New York. And I suspect it's happened here as well. Devastating, this sickness, as it's just ravaged nursing homes, elderly care facilities, centers. He says, we went to war in 1939 because lives were worth losing for liberty. We allow cars on the roads because lives are worth losing for convenience. We travel by air, although pollution kills. We tut-tut about it, but we willingly do it. Okay, people die. People die from pollution. People die from car accidents. We were really willing to sacrifice lives just for liberty and freedom in 1940, 1941, 1942. He writes, what sort of life do we think we're protecting? There's more to life than the avoidance of death. Life is to drink with friends. Life is a crowded football match. Well, on and on it goes. This is the world today. I mean, that's life in the world today. Their hope is in this life. We in God's family, of course, our hope is in another life, a future life, which makes what we're seeing all the more ridiculous. But even someone that just values the simple things of getting together with friends. Is this really the sort of life that we want to protect? Being locked in the house? Being locked down? My father said in that last hour book, things will never return to the way they were. It's never going to be like it was before. I played that clip for you yesterday, the Fox commentators asking the president about whether or not he's bringing the country together. That's what they're attacking him for now. The New York Times, all the usual suspects. He's not bringing the country together, even as they go on ceaselessly attacking him, attacking every move that he makes. And then they say to him, if you can believe it, hey, you're not bringing us all together. We hate you. You're doing everything wrong. You've killed people. Well, hey, how come you're not bringing everybody together? How's he supposed to bring everybody together, considering what he's going up against? Listen to what the president said in that sit down on Sunday night, what he encounters every time he comes out into a press briefing. This is clip two.
I am greeted with a hostile press, the likes of which no president has ever seen. The closest would be that gentleman right up there. They always said Lincoln. Nobody got treated worse than Lincoln. I believe I am treated worse. You're there. You see those press conferences. They come at me with questions that are disgraceful, to be honest, disgraceful. Their manner of presentation and their words. And I feel that if I was kind to them, I'd be walked off the stage. I mean, they come at you with the most horrible, horrendous, biased questions, and you see it, 94% or 95% of the press is hostile. And yet, if you look in Florida today, we had hundreds and hundreds of boats going up and down the intercoastal, Trump. We have tremendous support, but the media is, they might as well be in the Democrat Party.
Okay, so he's right. I mean, I guess you could debate who got it worse, him or Lincoln, but he has his support. There's no doubting that. But then the other side, what could he possibly do that would win them over? He put up the travel ban on January 31st and he was a racist. Now his enemies say he didn't do enough in February. He should have done more. And so he's responsible. He's responsible. Adam Schiff was out there again yesterday talking about why he didn't get convicted. He should have gotten convicted, says Schiff. And now, I mean, the hindsight that we have now, you see what I told you? He should have been convicted. Look at what he's doing now. Look at the damage he's causing now. Look at the lives that he's killing now. This is one of the leading Democrats. He'd like to destroy this president. He said yesterday, clip nine.
Now, the one thing I think we dramatically understated when we ask the question, if you found him guilty, do you really need to remove him, given that there's another election only 9 months away? How much damage could he really do? We said a lot, but little did we know just how great the casualties would be. You know, some days we lose the equivalent of the number of people we lost on 9/11. And, you know, I think that there's no way we could have foreseen just how tragic his malfeasance would be in the remaining months of his administration.
You see, you should have convicted him back on February 5th based upon what he would do. Now look, he's killed so many people. Tens of thousands. It's all on President Trump. The evidence is in. Just like it was in on the Ukraine phone call. He's guilty. Just like it was in on Russian collusion. He's guilty. Before people even stop to consider evidence or facts. That doesn't even matter. It's just the ideological bent. That's all that matters. The agenda. He's going up against this Democrat media complex. They're all the same. The politicians, the New York Times. The New York Times, the author of the 1619 essay, which basically says America got its foundation, its founding. It was established on racism, slavery. And this individual that wrote this essay has been criticized by historians all over the map. She didn't stick to the facts. And yet she's just given a Pulitzer Prize for her work. So this is how it works. And they're all in it together. She writes the story. The historians debunk it. She was even forced to apologize at one point that she got it wrong. And then she wins a Pulitzer Prize for it. How in the world does this happen? It happens in a world when truth is cast to the ground. It happens in a world when truth, where truth fails. That's how. So, and then these people that are spewing this venomous hatred toward the president's administration, everything that he does and says, and yet he's to be the one to somehow bring, why won't you bring everybody together, President Trump? You're supposed to be a commander in chief. You're supposed to be the president. You sent this tweet out. And that doesn't show you're bringing us together. You're driving us apart. Well, he's certainly not perfect in his record either, but the division is so deep. And it's not going to be repaired. And then you look at the division on the streets, the protests, as I said yesterday. Masses of people, they're turning out at the governor's mansion in Michigan. Yesterday, I think it was Massachusetts. And they're not exactly keeping social distance, so they're disregarding the new social distancing rules. And they're out there protesting this lockdown. And people clearly, there's half that want to see it lifted. Here again, house divided. Half that want to see it lifted, and the other half, they don't want to see it lifted ever. They rather like the cure and what it's doing to the world and to our nations and to President Trump. This was Tucker Carlson last night talking about those that are slowly working their way out. And then the others, clip 10.
Now, there are some leaders in America who are closely following the science on this. And in the communities they run, restrictions are beginning to lift in response to this reality. Life is slowly returning to normal for them. But many other politicians seem gravely disappointed by this development. Seeing Americans live freely for the first time in months enrages them. It means their own power is dissipating, it's slipping away. And so they stamp their feet in frustration as they watch it. They pour their venom onto social media and red-faced hits on cable news. They loved this pandemic, this tragedy, every sad minute of it. It made them feel indispensable, omnipotent, like gods. They desperately don't want it to end. They're saying that out loud.
They do. They say it out loud. They desperately don't want it to end. They want it to continue. Governor Cuomo in New York, this is how he became presidential material. His daily press conferences every day, noontime. Here comes the governor. And the left, they love it. They love it. They love the way he leads. They love the policies he imposes. Even the March 25th directive, undoubtedly. Yesterday, he was asked about people not wearing masks outside and whether or not they should be penalized or fined. And here's what he had to say, clip 4.
Look, I believe this is a time for sort of honest, straightforward talk. I said that I think it's disrespectful of people not to wear masks. I mean, think about it. You see all these commercials on TV. We thank you to our heroes. Thank you to the nurses. Thank you to the doctors. Thank you to the transit workers. Thank you to the police officers. And we should be thankful, right? They went to work so all of us could stay safe and go home. The least gratitude you can show is at least wear the mask so you don't infect more people.
You don't wear a mask and you're a killer. You could kill somebody. That's what he said yesterday. You need to stay inside, and if you do venture out, strap on the mask. And of course, what we'll see in the weeks ahead, undoubtedly, is quite a few of these leaders that are basically saying, look, don't do as I do. Do as I say. They're certainly not there at the press conferences wearing a mask. I guess they argue that they're social distancing at these conferences. Do they? Are they social distancing in the hallways? He went on to say, clip 5.
Well, I don't want to wear a mask. It's not that big a deal. And by the way, you don't wear a mask for yourself. You wear a mask to protect me. I wear a mask to protect you. We owe each other a certain amount of reasonableness and respect in society.
Did he send those COVID-19 patients into nursing homes to protect the other residents? The March 25th directive. He said, no resident shall be denied readmission or admission to the nursing home solely based on a confirmed or suspected diagnosis of COVID-19. So if one of my hospitals determines that this patient, this COVID-19 positive, should go back to the nursing home, a private institution that's not set up for a pandemic, they don't have all the gear. They don't have all the equipment of a hospital. They don't have all the facilities to quarantine people that might have it within their facility. Common sense says you keep people with COVID-19 out of a nursing home. All the more so because those are the most vulnerable. He gives the directive, though. Sick patients are readmitted back into nursing homes, even with nursing home officials, administrators, protesting. You can't do this. It wasn't just that they should do it. They had to. There he is at the press conference yesterday saying that people should not only wear a mask. Look, you're doing it so you won't infect. He's very concerned about not infecting someone else, you see. You have to wear a mask. Or you're going to infect someone. And then he went on to say that if you don't do it out in public, you should be penalized. Clip 6.
Local governments have the ability to enforce and to penalize. That's up to local governments. But do I think local government should be enforcing it? And should there be sanctions? Yes.
Yes, you should be penalized. You should be fined if you don't have your mask on out in public. It's a statewide order. And he said, well, with respect to these orders he's doling out, he's proud of it. He's happy of these new rules. One final clip from his press conference yesterday, clip 7.
Because you could literally kill someone. You could literally kill someone because you didn't want to wear a mask. I mean, how cruel and irresponsible would that be?
Just like you could literally kill someone if you mandated that a COVID-19 positive must be readmitted to a nursing home. We covered that in some detail last week. Listen to this additional detail from the New York Post. It says the state health department allowed nurses and other staff who tested positive for the coronavirus to continue treating COVID-19 patients at an upstate nursing home, the Post has learned. The only newspaper that learns this sort of thing is the New York Post, by the way. The New York Times, they're not concerned about it. They're too busy pursuing Pulitzer Prizes for fake history. Here is a case where the Health Department of New York sends not just sick patients to nursing homes, sick medical professionals to go in and deal with the patients in the nursing homes. Can you believe this? It says state officials signed off on the move during an April 10 conference call that excluded local officials from Steuben County who protested the move. So here again are the nursing homes saying, what are you doing? Like I said last week, before they said you have to readmit these patients, there were nursing homes that were testing people twice just to make sure the COVID-19 positives were kept out. Then comes the March 25th directive. And then here you're talking about an April 10th conference call. Well, where the New York Department of Health says, look, we're also going to send in some healthcare workers who have been tested positive for the virus, but don't you worry, they're going to come into the nursing home and just deal with other COVID positive patients. We won't put them next to people who haven't been infected. And this is the same government. This is the same governor that says if you're walking in a park and you're a little bit too close to someone and you don't have your mask on, you should be penalized. You should be fined. That's how concerned he is about not spreading it. He's really concerned about spreading it when it comes to the overwhelming majority of the population that is not that vulnerable. And then here is the one vulnerable group. And I guess they just are meant to live with and mingle with people that have COVID-19. No big deal. In a confined setting where the windows probably never come open. Most of these people are old and probably are cold. And they have underlying conditions to go with it. You talk about the health laws, the laws of radiant health, fresh air, sunshine, good diet, and so on, exercise. Not a lot of that's happening in a nursing home. And so in come the COVID positives right on top of that. And then we wonder why as many as half of the deaths, perhaps worldwide, are happening in nursing homes. That's the truth. These are the facts. But don't let the facts get in the way of this one point that I want to leave you with. This whole crisis in the U.S., around the world, it's President Trump's fault. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. When we come back, we'll get into our study on the subject of repentance and how that's the key to maintaining a positive and hopeful outlook. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Can you imagine a world without famine, disease, and pestilence? A world free of crime, war, and hatred. Man has tried throughout history to rid the world of these problems, but to no avail. Will man ever find the way to peace? The Bible speaks of a soon coming utopia in which God will finally bring us peace. It will be a world governed by God's law of love. Poverty, famine, illiteracy, and escalating violence will be reversed. The dry and barren lands of the world will be made fertile, and resources will be plenteous. Sickness and disease will be replaced by robust and prosperous living. The language barrier will be bridged, and an education in the true values of life will flourish the world over. Beyond this bleak, unhappy, present-day reality is this soon-coming future. Our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, is free at our website, thetrumpet.com. Download it or request it free today.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
As my father brought out in the Last Hour book, today is the 19-year anniversary of entering into that time period spoken of in 1 John 2. But he said in the book, things will never return to the way they were. And then you look at the world as it is today. Have we ever seen this level of hopelessness, negativity, and despair? It's a challenge, isn't it, to remain positive and hopeful. But one way that you do it is by turning to God in humility, turning to Him in repentance and faith. In Galatians 5, it speaks of the works of the flesh. And then following that list, there's the fruits of the Spirit. And what a contrast. When you look at these two lists, it says in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. We see a lot of this in the world today, a lot of envyings and murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And Paul says here, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not what leads us into God's kingdom. Just letting these works of the flesh run their course without ever changing our behavior and overcoming these vices and living unto God, as it says in Galatians 2. Here in chapter 5, again, verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. These are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit comes to those who, as it's explained in other passages, Acts 2 is one of them, other verses too, bring out the points of repentance and faith and baptism and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. And then you read here about the fruits of the Spirit of God, God's power, God's mind. It says meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's Galatians 5 and verse 22. Notice verses 24 and 25, it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, it says, let us walk in the Spirit. So if you walk in the Spirit, you have crucified the flesh. Paul said in I think, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I forget which, but he talked about dying daily. Of course, in Galatians 2:20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. So we're killing off the old man with all of those fleshly works, and we're living a new life unto God in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in the direction of God. Notice Colossians chapter 3. This is verse 3 of Colossians 3. It says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so here's another listing of these fleshly works. And to mortify them means to make a corpse of. Again, you're killing it off. You're crucifying this old man. You're putting it to death. That's the goal. That's the objective of a true Christian every day. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So you begin to get an understanding of what converted life in God's family is all about. It's about coming out of the world and its sinful ways and living a new life, being led by the Spirit of God, as Romans 8 brings out. Notice over in the Psalms, Psalm 16, you might, by the way, you might remember Genesis 4. I've covered this before on the subject of repentance, that exchange that God has with Cain. And he says to him, why is your countenance falling? Or why is it fallen, I should say. If you're, basically, to paraphrase, he said, if you're obeying God, if you're keeping the commandments, you have nothing to be unhappy about. Well, Cain wasn't doing that, was he? He was obeying the lusts of the flesh, not the laws of God, and he became miserable because of it. You can read that for yourself in Genesis 4. Look at Psalm 16 here in verse 8. The psalmist writes, I have set the eternal always before me, because he is my right hand. I shall not be moved. So David wanted God right out in front of him to guide his steps, to lead him in the way, to tell him how to think. He needed that positive instruction. And that's the way we have to be. We have to set God ever before us. We've got to put him out front. And we've got to take the same attitude and approach that David did. I shall not be moved, he said at the last part of that verse. I'm going to put God out front, and nobody's going to peel me away from him. I'm hanging on to him for dear life. I'm not going to be moved. I just love the positive energy behind that statement. So confident, emphatic. This is the way I'm going. Nobody's going to interfere with this. Verse 9, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. See, in God, there is a fullness of joy. If we're forsaking these lusts of the flesh, these pulls of the flesh, and walking in the Spirit, we are walking in this way. And this is how Jesus Christ, in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, this is how he stayed so hopeful, even on the eve of his crucifixion. His beating and crucifixion that would happen just a few hours later. And yet there was Jesus Christ with his disciples saying, nobody's going to take away my joy. Can you imagine being joyous the night before that was to happen to you? Jesus did it. How did he do it? Well, God was ever before him, and he was not moved. He would not let anybody take him away from that firm foundation. In Psalm 42, starting in verse 5, notice here it says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God. So if you're cast down or you're disquieted, what's the solution? What's the way out? Hope you in God, it says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. That's verses 5 and 6. And then again, David asks in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's my countenance. He's my God. He's my health. He's the one that fills me with life. He's the one that gives me a joyous countenance. And as we turn to him in repentance, repentance from dead works, then our lives will be filled with joy and happiness as well. Psalm 43, the next page over, verse 5, it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Similar to the previous psalm. And David says, "Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." You see, again, God is the health of our countenance. And if we put our hope and our faith in him, that's going to impact everything that we do and say, everything that we think. Notice Romans 8. Over and again in Paul's writings, you see that he was willing to lose everything in order to win Christ. He brings that out in Philippians 3, but as I say, he wrote it elsewhere too. There's a great exchange in Acts 20. I'm going to try to build a segment around that at a later time. But here again, Paul in the face of persecution and just the positive, optimistic approach that he took. He wasn't going to let anyone take him away from his anchor. Romans 8:24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for?" Our hope is in a future glory, a resurrection to life, real life, eternal life, immortal life in God's kingdom. That's why our focus, our hope has to be in the future, on what's coming. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if our hope is in this life alone, we're going to be miserable. And you look at the misery of this world, and for so many of them, even the ones that are terrified and that want everything to be locked down for months and months and months, their hope is just in this world. It's just in this life. And won't it be wonderful when their minds are open to the truth about why this life, what it's for, what it's to prepare us for? Verse 25 says in the Revised Standard, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It says in Barnes' commentary, "Where there is a strong desire for an object and a corresponding expectation of obtaining it, which constitutes true hope, then we can wait for it with patience. Where there is a strong desire without a corresponding expectation of obtaining it, there is impatience." So we have this hope. We're looking to the future. 1 John 3, verses 3 and 4 talks about having this vision, this God family vision right at the center of our thinking. And then if we do that, we'll purify ourselves. And as we purify ourselves, then our whole countenance is just going to change for the better. As we experience the joy of repentance toward God, coming out of sin, coming out of that first list from Galatians 5 and Colossians 3, and living a new life, we do have a lot to imagine, a lot to envision. This is from Manchester's work on Churchill. He said, I guess Paul Reed helped, this is from the third volume, it says, "Churchill had spent his entire life creating an identity from his own audacious imagination, which, as Oscar Wilde observed, was the best way to get through life without suffering through it all. Churchill had made his dream a reality. He had imagined himself into Sir Winston Leonard Spencer Churchill, the greatest statesman of the 20th century." This from a man that didn't know God's truth. And yet here we are, called out of this world to be kings and priests, to be statesmen. Nothing should take away from the joy of our salvation. Verse 26 in Romans 8 here says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So we have all this extra help on our side as well, as we turn to God in repentance. And then the Spirit, this comforter, Jesus himself is a comforter, an advocate. 1 John 2 says in verse 27, "And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know," this is verse 28, the memory verse, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. If you're called according to this magnificent purpose, then you know, even when trials and tests set in, you know it's all going to work out. If you're in love with God, what is the love of God? The love of God is that we're keeping his commandments. We're obeying his laws. We're coming out of sin. We're ridding our lives of these fleshly sins, these sins of the flesh, and living a new life unto God. Paul here in Romans 8, he's emphasizing this in the context of these trials, these sufferings that we go through. Even in times such as this, as he's describing here, we still can be positive and hopeful, knowing that all things will work together for good in the end to them that love their God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.